We're on Psalm 73 tonight as we continue through the Psalms. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to such are as pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped, almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than the heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm, Psalm 73, as we continue through these psalms. I pray, Lord, that you be with me now as I preach, and be with each of us now as we hear your word. Help us all not to hear just my voice, but the voice of Christ and the voice of your Spirit speaking to us through your word. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel 23:1 calls David the sweet psalmist of Israel. And you could ask, well, where does this leave Asaph? Is Asaph a sweet psalmist? As I studied this passage, I noticed that several of the commentators, even though they knew Asaph wrote this psalm, as they go through their commentary, even in the writing, they say David. They give him credit for what Asaph had done. You might say Asaph is the second psalmist. He's not the sweet psalmist. He's the second psalmist in Israel. Because second to David, he has the second most psalms in our scripture. And this tells us that as much as he may not be the sweet psalmist like David was, he still was inspired by God, like David was. And his psalms are just as powerful as David's. He may have been a humble man. He never never killed Goliath or never was king, and yet he served God as he would. And personally, when we look at this psalm, Psalm 73, two of my favorite verses in all of Scripture are in this psalm, those verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those psalms are, that those two verses, I think they're as good as any that David ever wrote. Asaph, I wonder if he was a single man, because those verses are very comforting to me as a single person. If we don't have anyone else, we have God in this world. And that's a great comfort. And the great God communicated mightily through Asaph. As we go through the next several weeks, several of the psalms in a row are all Asaph's psalms. Well, what do we see here in Psalm 73? Well, the first thing we'll see here is a statement of faith. Asaph was a believer. He trusted God. He knew God. It says, very first verse, a psalm of Asaph, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. And here Asaph is claiming he knows God is good, and God blesses his people. And he says, to such are as pure in heart. And so Asaph saw God's goodness as the starting place, as his foundation for writing this psalm. God was good to Israel, to his people, those he had covenanted with, and he was especially good to those who were pure in heart. And maybe as he goes along, Asaph realizes he's not pure in heart. It's interesting to me, Asaph never raised to the heights that David did, but then he didn't sink to the lows that David did either. We don't read of Asaph ever committing adultery or murdering anyone. And yet here he confesses his sin. His sin was a heart sin. It wasn't an outward sin. We don't read of him stealing from anybody, but he was envious of the wicked. It was something in his heart. And so with this statement, David was in a good place. Truly, God is good to Israel. That was his foundation, and he was rooted and grounded in God's goodness. Just like in the New Testament, we read, Paul writes to the Ephesians, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, being rooted and grounded in love. And here, Asaph is rooted and grounded in God. He stands there most of all. What do we build our lives on, we could ask? Well, Asaph built his life on his relationship with God, and he knew God was good, and he trusted in that. Jesus said it, and I only mention this because just a couple weeks, I preached in the morning on Matthew 7, including verses 24 and 25, where it says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. And Asaph is kind of like that. His house was built on the rock of God's goodness, and you could say this next part was like the rain coming. And he was confused for a while. He was envious of the wicked. But by the end of the psalm, we'll see that he's back with the Lord. None of us are without failure. And Asaph is one of those. And so that's the next part of this. Point number two, Asaph's faith was tested by the prosperity of the wicked. You know, he looked around him and he was seeing people that were evil prospering when he wasn't. And so Asaph is admitting his own faults here, or his near fall. He says in verse 2, my feet, as for me, my feet almost stumbled. I was that close to falling, to sinning, to failing. My steps had nearly slipped. And the reason for this, you know, his steps in it slip, but in his heart he had already slipped. He says, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He was looking at other people. He was looking at the godless people who were getting ahead, and he was envious of them. It doesn't say that he went and decided to be like them. He didn't decide, "Oh, I need to be wicked too, and I'll start robbing and stealing and oppressing people." No, he never did that. Not outwardly, but his heart was wrong. He was envious of the wicked. And then as he goes on, we see how Asaph was temporarily mistaken about the wicked. He sees all these things, and he's looking at them in the wrong way. He missed their pains, and he seems to think they have no fear of death or hell. Psalm 73:4 says, "For there's no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm." You know, they continue on. They don't have a long illness before they die. Their death is suddenly when they're sleeping, and it seemed that they weren't having any real great difficulty. They went quietly to hell is where they went. That's what he wasn't thinking of, but he was just thinking of how they died. He was thinking that they were not troubled or sick. He says in verse 5, "They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men." Meaning they don't have the trials I have. I don't see them ever sick. They're always smiling. They always seem to be healthy. And they never have real problems. And then they are proud and violent. Verse 6. "Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment." You could say they had no need of diamonds or rubies or gold, because their pride glittered. It shined. It sparkled. It was something that everybody could see. And their pride and their violence was what they wore like a necklace. George Swinnock says about this. He says, "A chain of pearl doth not better become their necks, nor the richest robes adorn their backs, than sin doth in their judgments become and suit their souls. They glory in their shame. Plato saith of Protagoras that he boasted, whereas he had lived 60 years, he spent 40 years in corrupting youth. They brag of that which they ought to bewail." You know, some people, they do. They love their nice necklaces and their beautiful clothes and all those things. But some people, he's saying, are even worse than this. They admire somebody else's sin. They admire somebody's pride. "Oh, how he brags. Oh, how arrogant." They won't call it bragging or arrogance. They say it's self-confidence. It's, they give it nice names. When they sin, they call their sins greatness or strength. And so they admire even those things that are worst about somebody else. And these are the things they clothe themselves with. This does not mean they don't have things. No, they have lots of things. It says, verse 77, "Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than the heart could wish." And so even though they're sinful, and their sins are what they adorn themselves with, that didn't mean they didn't have the diamonds and the gold and all the other things that go with it. Not only is their pride and violence seen, it's also heard. They even speak against God. Verses 7, 8, and 9 says, "They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression." Meaning, if they are killing people, if they are oppressing the poor, if they are running people down, they brag about it. They think it's nothing. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Well, one of the things that the ungodly will eventually do when they're super proud is they'll talk against God. They will say God doesn't exist. They will make fun of people who worship God.
They will oppose anybody who believes in God. We see this in the end times. Revelation 13, 4 through 7, which talks about the beast, the dragon and the beast. The dragon is Satan. I believe the beast represents the one world government that will rule at the end, rule an ungodly world. And so it says here, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with the beast? And he was given a mouth. Here's the point that's like Psalm 73. A mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Blasphemies means he's speaking against God. And he was given authority to continue 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. One day there will be a beast, a one world government that will rule over everything. That's what I believe Scripture is saying. And the person over that will be Satan's man. And you will know it because he will speak like it. He will tell people, I am not of God. I am of Satan. I am God, he will maybe claim. And there's already been some people like that, but they haven't ruled the whole world yet. The dragon is Satan at his strongest. When we think of Satan, how did he start? Pretty soon, if I continue through Genesis, Lord willing, in the morning, we'll get to Genesis chapter 3, and Satan is that little serpent, and he has to tempt Eve. And then Eve spreads it to Adam. And then they have two boys. And Cain, the first boy, murders Abel. And then later, one of Cain's children, Lamech, brags about murdering people. And pretty soon, by chapter 6 of Genesis, you have the flood, and God has to destroy the whole earth because people had gotten so sinful so quickly. And when we think of that, even now, Satan is this dragon. There's not just one liar and one lying snake. There are liars everywhere. And he is the beast. God's people are robbed. They are on the bottom while the wicked are on the top. God's people come to the sanctuary with drained cups, meaning they come to the sanctuary. They don't even have a tithe to give. And see, Asaph was one of the priests. He that's where he was. So he was dependent on people coming. And he had faithful people coming, but their cups were drained by the ungodly. They were good people. They wanted to give more, but they couldn't. And so Asaph and his family, they suffered the most because God's people's cups were drained. They say, does God know? How does God know? They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Does he see what's going on? Here's Asaph talking about what his people who come to him are saying. Is God seeing this? Is God seeing all the wickedness all around and how all the wicked are prospering and God's saints are poor and suffering? And they're asking that of Asaph. And he's the leader and he doesn't know how to answer them. He himself is envious of the wicked. In their prayers, they point out the prosperity of the wicked. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. And so it seems here Asaph is not alone in this. He's seeing his people that come to his, probably to the temple at this point, or to the tabernacle if Asaph is earlier. But they're coming, and they have very little to give. And they look and they agree with Asaph. Oh, we're so poor, and all the wicked are increasing. The temptation is to think that repentance and cleansing of the heart are worthless things. Verses 13 through 16, here is the conclusion of the matter as far as Asaph was concerned. When he was looking out at the world, when he was envious of the wicked, he almost concluded at this point. He says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. Meaning all my religion,
all my Bible reading, all my prayers, all my church attendance. It was a waste of time. I should have been out getting drunk and finding women and oppressing people so I could get rich. He's almost to the point where he's thinking, that should have been me out there. This was in vain. He says, all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. This is the way, this was his thinking at the time when he was looking around. And he says, I can't understand this. It's too painful. How can I be a leader in the church when I'm envying the wicked? And then we get back to the very end of this psalm, or not quite the very end, but we get to the point where Asaph is brought back to his spiritual senses. Nearness to God is the greatest gift. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. He was looking at these people who seemed to have so much, but he wasn't looking at the end. He wasn't looking at eternity. The wicked's satisfaction with the things of this world kept them far from God. It put them in slippery places. It put them near destruction. He says, now he's looking at them through the lens of God's eyes. And he starts seeing the wicked differently. He says, surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. And so here is that person, that seemingly super prosperous, ungodly person who is yelling against God and everything that happens. His family is prosperous. His friends are prosperous. And they're only evil. And yet here Asaph is seeing, oh yeah, they might die easy. But when they die, that's the end of all their wealth. That's just the beginning of their terrors. And they will be in terror for eternity. Riches, prosperity, health, without God, all of these are slippery places. They're slippery because they keep men from going to their knees in prayer. When you have everything, you don't need to pray. I remember in my first church as a full-time pastor, I went to this lady, and I was used to going to her house. She was a sickly lady, and she liked my visits, so I went to her house kind of regularly. And one time I say to her, what can I pray for you? And she says, Pastor, nothing. I don't need any prayer. Everything is going great. And I'm like half shocked because it's never been like this before with her. And I say, well, what if I pray that it keeps going like that? Is that okay? She says, okay, pray like that. But those are the slippery places. When we think, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. As soon as everything starts getting going good, then we really need to pray all the more because we are in that slippery spot, that spot where we might forget to pray, where that spot where we think, we don't need to pray. I think this is an interesting, another quote from George Swinnock. He says, they are but exalted, referring to the ungodly, as a shellfish by the eagle. Imagine the eagle has caught a crab and he carries that crab up into the sky and the crab is at heights he's never been at before. And he's so happy he's flying. He doesn't know the eagle has only carried him that high to drop him on the ground real hard to break his shell so he could enjoy that delicious meal, to only to be thrown down on some rock and devoured. And that's what Satan sometimes does. He lifts people high, high, high up in this world. But the end is that he drops them down into hell. And we don't want to be there. The banqueting house
Their banqueting house is very slippery, and the feast itself a mere dream. That's from Thomas Adams. The banqueting house is very slippery, and the feast itself is a mere dream. I had a horrible dream last night. I dreamed, and this has very little to do with the sermon, but I dreamed that this lady was being abused by this man. I didn't know who she was. And I could see it in the dream, but I wasn't with her. And finally she got this hot tool. And in my dream, she was burning his fingers off with it. And because he was in shock, he wasn't able to fight her off. And then in the dream, all of a sudden, I'm in the dream helping her kill this guy. And then I woke up. It's not a dream I like to have. But here's another dream that he talks about here. Their banqueting house is very slippery. The feast is a dream. They're eating all these delicious things. And this affected me because I'm fat and I love food. They're eating all these best delicacies. They're eating all these wonderful things. And then they wake up. And what are they eating but worms? And they're in fire and in their hell. That was a deception. They thought they were rich. They thought they had everything. But they had nothing. They weren't spiritually prepared. Asaph realizes his foolishness, envying such people. He says, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind." Now he's grieved, not because he's envying them, but he's grieved because of the fact that he was envying them. He realizes, why was I envying these people? Everything they have is going to be gone in no time. And then, so he says, "My heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." You know, a beast, what does a beast do? It kills and it eats. It kills and it eats. And he was ready to join the envious, the wicked, and kill and eat. He was ready to throw off his belief. Adam Clark says, "I was as a beast before thee." And he puts this comment. He says, "I permitted my mind to be wholly occupied with sensible things," meaning the things of this world, "like the beasts that perish." That's all they have. When a cat dies or a dog dies or a lion dies, that's the end of its life. It doesn't go to heaven. It doesn't go to hell. It doesn't have any eternity to go through. In fact, that's what it should live for because that's all it has. But we are not like that. We're created, as I said this morning, in God's image. We were created for higher things and for better things. And so, "like the beasts that perished and did not look into a future state, nor did I consider nor submit to the wise design of an unerring providence." And here was the unerring providence for Asaph. Was God didn't allow him to be rich. God didn't allow him to have some of these things that these other people had. Maybe he was like me and God didn't ordain that he would be married. I'm not saying that I won't someday get married. Maybe I will again. But maybe that was his case. And he's looking around and he's envying the wicked and he knows he can't do that. Fourthly, Asaph's treasure. And this is the best part of the psalm. Asaph's treasure and Asaph's life is God himself. Asaph had God on his side. Verse 23, he starts thinking about that. He says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Hold me by my right hand." This was what Asaph had. He didn't have all the riches, but he was always with God. As a priest in those days, they weren't even given property that was their own. They kind of rented it from the other tribes. They had houses and things like that, but it was not in their possession so much. It was more like one of my churches. I had a parsonage and we lived there, but I could have lived there the rest of my life if I would have stayed at that church. But the church owns the building, and the Levites didn't own the land they were on. They could live there. They could have built a house there, but the land was belonged to some other tribe. And yet they had God as their possession, and Asaph was one of those. He had God always with him. Asaph could count on God's guidance. He says, "You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory." You know, here he says, I need the counsel. I've already messed up in my mind and in my heart. But here he's come back to church, you could say, and he's right again. He says, "You will guide me." And he's thankful that God does that. And he says, "And afterwards receive me to glory." You know, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And we have a place that's better than any place here on earth waiting for us in heaven." God himself was one, Asaph's only one. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside you." Here it does seem that part of Asaph's problem was loneliness. He had nobody, he says, except for God. But he had God, so he didn't need anybody else. So here is this great verse, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside you." If we have God in our life and we truly have a relationship with the infinite, eternal, unchangeable, all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving God, we really don't need another creature with us. That is the great blessing. And here Asaph is saying that, but he had God. He needed nobody else. Asaph had failed, but God had not failed. He says, "My flesh and my heart fail." You know, that's part of what he's saying. He is envious of the wicked. He had gone down, you know, almost to the point. His steps hadn't slipped yet. He wasn't like David. David, his steps slipped. He not only wanted and coveted Bathsheba, but he took her for himself. Asaph never got to that point. His steps didn't slip, but he had slipped in his heart. He had that desire. And he says, "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." God was the one, he's saying, that strengthened his heart at the end. God had given them this strength. He resisted that temptation as far as he did. He might have dwelled on it for a while, enough to write a psalm about his envy of these people and what he thought that they had. But near the end, he says, "They had nothing. I had everything, and I realized that." Verse 26, again, according to George Swinnick, "God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." The Hebrew is, "But God is the rock of my heart, a sure, strong, and immovable foundation to build upon. Though the winds may blow and the waves may beat, when the storm of death cometh, yet I need not fear the house of my heart will fall, for it's built on a sure foundation. God is the rock of my heart." If God is the rock of your heart, the strength of your heart, it doesn't matter if other temptations come around you, and even maybe sometimes they pull you away. If God is the rock of the heart, it keeps you strong. What George Swinnick wrote there reminds me of how Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Matthew 7, 24 through 27, he says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." Then he goes on and he says that the others built their rock houses on the sand. And those who build their house on anything other than God and Christ, you know, God is a rock, 73:26. He's our strength or our rock. Christ's sayings are a rock. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him who built his house upon a rock. And even Christ himself is a rock, and not an ordinary rock either. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." There, Paul is referring to the Old Testament. There was that rock, and remember, Moses, he tapped that rock with his staff, and water came out. And it was good water, and they all drank it, and they were refreshed by it. Later, he got mad and hit it hard when he shouldn't have, and it kept him from going in the promised land. But that rock in the New Testament, Paul says that rock is Christ. He's our real strength, and he's our refreshment as well. Asaph had a preferred position in relation to the ungodly who were far from God. Verse 27, he says, "For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish." They do perish. They might have everything in this world, but what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And Asaph realized that. He says, "You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all your works." Laurinus wrote about these verses, especially verse 28. "The Epicurean," says Augustine, "is wont to say, it's good for me to enjoy the pleasures of the flesh. The Stoic is wont to say, for me it is good to enjoy the pleasures of the mind. The apostle used to say, not in words, but in sense, it is good for me to cleave to God. Asaph says, but it is good for me to draw near to God." That's why I like Asaph. He had his faults and his weaknesses like we all do. But in the end, he drew near to God, and God was his strength, his rock. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm, Psalm 73, and we thank you for the life of Asaph. Truly, you are good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. And Asaph wasn't pure in heart. He envied the wicked. And we're not pure in heart either. If we look inside, there's still sin there. There's still temptations and desires that are wrong, and they pull us in wrong ways. And yet, Father, you are forgiving and loving, and you wash us in the blood of Christ that we be sinless, and then you direct us back up to you and back up to the heavenly things and the eternal things. And we see that in the life of Asaph. We see how his mind, though it was knocked off and was confused for a while, was back to being set upon you. And Father, we pray that for each one of us, for our difficult days, that we might hang on and that you would hang on to us, and as our shepherd would lead us to that great pasture in the sky where we are with you forever, where there are many mansions. And Father, we thank you for this, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.